Christmas is here, almost. Yes, Josh, absolutely, yes. Preparations are starting up, as Debbie's been telling us. The Christmas ads are out. It's all over the shops everywhere. And we've even started sending out our church flyers, little plug for that as well. And I don't know about you, but it all seems to have started earlier this year. Maybe it's because we kind of missed out last year. People are keen to get it underway. But there's that sense of excitement bubbling up. I saw this meme on the internet this week, and it shows that the Google trends every year for people searching for Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas is You. And it kind of points out the trend is beginning. So they got this picture from Lord of the Rings, The Battle Begins, where, yeah, Christmas is happening. And I wonder if that's how you feel. As you see kind of all the commercialized preparations happening, do you feel like you've got to brace yourself for Christmas? Well, maybe there's a chance here to prepare ourselves well for Christmas in a positive way. I wonder what are the ways that you typically will prepare yourself for Christmas, or what do you plan to do this year to prepare your heart so that when the day arrives, we receive the Lord Jesus and rejoice that he has come. And one of the ways that we do this as a whole church is to use our Sunday mornings during Advent to focus on the incarnation, to prepare the rooms in our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus. And so this Advent, we are looking at particularly Jesus's humanity. And so the series is called Stepping Down, Jesus's Humanity. And this morning, we're going to be looking at that and considering some verses from Mark chapter 1. So feel free to get those up in front of you. And our title for this morning is Stepping In. So Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 9 to 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So here we read, Jesus has stepped in. There was a TV show which was released just before the pandemic in 2019 called Miracle Workers. And in it, God is played by Steve Buscemi, who you can see on the screen. And God is depicted as someone who has lost all interest in humanity. You know, he's sat in his kind of joggers and he's watching the news as it comes in from Earth, and he sees kind of melting ice caps and senseless violence in the world, and he just zones out. He switches it all off and he says, "I just feel like packing it in and moving on to the next thing." Now, we might see a bit of ourselves in that character. Maybe we've become a bit kind of disenchanted by the way that the world is at the moment, feeling unable to do anything about it ourselves. But here then we see God's character being disheartened. And maybe we ourselves can find ourselves projecting that onto God. Is that how we believe that God sees this world? Is he disconnected and disheartened and ready to pack it in? Well, maybe in our moments of doubt, sometimes we think that he is. But as we come to the beginning of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life at Christmas, we see that actually it is the world that which is far off from God, and it is God who is stepping in to our lives. And so there is so much richness in the incarnation, so much for us to see as Christ steps further and further and further into our lives to keep us from despair. And so my prayer this morning is that we see much more of Jesus as we look at the start of his life. Now, Mark's account of Jesus' life starts not with a manger and the story of Jesus' childhood, as the other Gospels do, but with Jesus' baptism and temptation. But yet Mark, in his own way, is revealing the significance of Jesus stepping in. And so the first thing there, the significance that we have of Jesus stepping in, is that he's stepping into a waiting world. Jesus is stepping into a waiting world. Right from the off of Mark's gospel, there's a sense of anticipation and excitement. And that's because the first 8 verses, just before our passage, we read of John the Baptist calling out to the people to expect someone. Now, if we come to this gospel with no prior knowledge of the Old Testament, we might be wondering, well, who is this going to be? But Mark assumes that those people reading will know already that there is someone that we've been waiting for. And those reading will have known of John the Baptist. We tend to think of John the Baptist as some kind of eccentric way out in the sticks, a bit of kind of a weirdo, a bit of an attraction that you might go and see, perhaps. But actually, John the Baptist had a huge influence. And we read in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to see him. John the Baptist had a major following. And Christopher Ash, an English Bible teacher, speaking on the John the Baptist, he says that if you'd gone to visit Judah in AD 30, people would have asked you on the return of your trip, oh, did you go and hear John the Baptist speak? Did you go and hear his message? John had an enormous influence. Later in Mark's gospel, people assumed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And years later, Paul would talk about John's baptism. John had a huge influence, and he is getting people ready for somebody coming. And it's right that he has such a prominent voice, because he is the last prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And though we find him in the New Testament, he is in a line of prophets, a line of people who for generations have been telling Israel to expect someone. They've been preparing us for who he is going to be. In fact, he says, after me comes one more powerful than I. And so Mark now fills this account of the baptism and testing of Jesus with details so that it is clear as day that the one who we've been waiting for is finally here. It's like the other day I was watching Indiana Jones, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. You might have seen it too. It's a bit of a classic. And I noticed that the first few minutes of the film, you don't see Indiana Jones's face. For the first few minutes, you kind of see his silhouette. You see a shot of the whip by his waist. You see the fedora from the back. And even if you've never seen the film before, you've heard about the whip. You've heard about the fedora. And you're thinking, I know who this is. I know what's coming. And so as the opening of the film continues, there's kind of a building excitement. And then down by the water, there's this scene where he kind of whips a gun out of somebody's hand and the camera goes to his face. And you're like, yes, this is an Indiana Jones movie. We know who he is. And similarly, Jesus steps onto the stage in Mark's gospel. And this is the main character who all of history has been preparing us for, building up throughout the Old Testament, so that when Jesus comes, we recognize him. We see these things and we know who it is who has arrived. And so Jesus enters the waters of the Jordan. And we read that the heavens are torn open and the Spirit of God descends and a voice calls out from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. We have our Indiana Jones moment, or we should say our Jesus moment. This is the one we've been waiting for. Think of the drama of the scene as heaven is rendered open. Now say you were on the side of the Jordan that day, and you know, you're familiar with your Old Testament and you're looking for these signs. What is it that you're gonna notice and what's gonna get you excited? Well, first of all, you're gonna notice that it is the anointed king who is before you. These words that you've just heard booming from heaven, you are my son. This is king language. Your thoughts will go right back to Psalm 2. You are my son. This is the messianic king, God's own king, here at last. But then more than that, we then see that this is the suffering servant. As we hear God declaring that this is the one in whom he delights, the one he is pleased with, Your minds rush back to Isaiah 42, where we read, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And the penny drops again. This is the one who is coming to ransom God's people, taking their burdens on himself, and he's there in front of you in the waters with the Spirit of God descending upon him. He's the one who's going to bring justice through his lowliness. The suffering servant has arrived. And also, this is the firstborn son. You hear heaven, the voice of the Father gushing over the son whom he loves. And your mind is drawn back to Exodus chapter 4. Israel is my firstborn son. And here in the waters, God's true son is here. The one who will be tested and who will prove obedient and faithful. It's not that he's becoming God's son in this moment. It is this great confirmation that this is who Jesus is. And they have been waiting. And now he is here. Now, they might not have been anticipating quite this, the God-man come now in the waters of baptism, but they have been waiting. And the wait is over for Israel. But the wait is also over for the world. You know, at Christmas, we sing those words from that carol, "O Holy Night, long lay the world in sin and error pining." And the word pining describes a world that feels its distance from God. And in every generation, there's a helplessness, a restlessness, and a longing to return to some former glorious home. And now, having seen Jesus plunged under the waters of baptism, he comes up, heaven opens, and we see that home that we were longing for is now amongst us. God has stepped in to a waiting world. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining, till he appeared. And the soul felt its worth. And this is so much more than just, you know, a sigh of relief that we've not been forgotten. This is a gladness felt deep within our very souls that he has come for us. He's entered the brokenness of this world and stepped in. He has stepped in to this waiting world. But now we're going to see him take another step closer to us. And in it we see his love for us. This next step is that Jesus steps into our humanity. So the Son of God has come, as it's been kind of evident from this calling out at the baptism. The Son of God is here, and he has become one of us. And this is something that we're going to be building on over the next few Sundays. And so far I've emphasized that, you know, this is God's Son, eternal Son with us. But for Jesus to come and to take on these roles of King and firstborn Son, he has to be one of us. So for him to be David's king, he must be born in David's line. For him to be the servant who suffers, he must first make himself vulnerable. And for him to be the true, obedient Israelite, he has to be an Israelite. We needed Jesus to come in the flesh. Well, how is it that Jesus can take on a completely human nature with all of its limitations without giving up his divinity? I mean, that's a massive question. I'm just going to touch on that here. But how is it? And Bruce Ware gives us a really helpful illustration. He says, imagine going to a showroom and you see a particular car catching your eye. It's a new model. It's nice and bright and shiny. And so you ask the chap in the shop, "Oh, can I take it out for a test drive?" So you take it out, but rather than sticking to the roads, you decide, actually, I'm going to turn off onto a dirt road, unpaved. And, you know, it's been rather heavy rain recently, and so the road is basically just, you know, a dirt track, pools of mud everywhere. Nevertheless, you enjoy testing the handbrake and testing the steering as you fly through the mud, kind of gunning up the muddy road. But when you pull the car back into the dealership, looking perhaps a bit like this. Unsurprisingly, the salesman is going to ask you, "What have you done to my car?" And calmly you reply, "I haven't taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it." Now, you can imagine their response. But actually, your point is correct. You have only added to it. You've not taken away. The beauty and glory of the car is still there, just veiled with some hefty layers of mud. You have taken on something which appears to make it look like less, but in fact, it is more. Well, Jesus has taken on our humanity with all of its limitations. Jesus got hungry and got tired. I imagine as he was doing his labor with Joseph that he, you know, cut his fingers and bashed his thumb. But he is not lesser for these things. He is now the God-man. He has become low by becoming like us. And, you know, to treat a car that way does seem silly. So why is it that God would then do that to himself? Well, here in these words of his baptism, it's revealed in part the reason that he does it. And that is to identify with us by walking down in the Jordan in order to be baptized. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that this was surprising, Jesus going down to be baptized, even to John the Baptist, who says to Jesus, "I'm the one who needs baptizing, not you." Baptism is about repentance, the cleansing of sin. And we're told over and over again in the New Testament that Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us this. So what's he doing? Well, Matthew's account helps us here. John the Baptist says to Jesus that, you know, "I'm the one that needs to be baptized." But Jesus says, "I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is here identifying with humanity. And in order for us to become like what he is, he must first become like what we are and live a life of obedience. And so he is obedient here. This is why he's being baptized. He is obedient to John's message to be baptized. Jesus has no sin to be cleansed, but he is being obedient to God's word. And we go on throughout the gospel and see Jesus' perfect obedience all the way through his life, which means that when you and I are united to him, joined with him by faith, his obedience is credited to us. We saw that back in Romans chapter 5. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." What does that mean for us? Think of all those who have stood along the edge of the Jordan. You've got Jesus's followers and John's followers and people who are there to climb down into the waters of baptism, all aware of their sin and impurity. And yet they see heaven being torn open and they hear this voice saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And it's being said to a person who looks exactly like them. Can you imagine being there ready to be washed clean and seeing someone like you having this declaration of love from heaven being spoken over them? And as Mark draws us to the end of the story, because the word here for heaven being torn open is the same word that is then used of the curtain, which is torn from top to bottom. At the end of the gospel, we see that access to God is now available. But more than that, anyone who has been united to Jesus stands under that same declaration of love, because he has come down and made you like him, a child of the living God. So imagine the wonder of somebody stood by the Jordan thinking, "There's someone like me." And yet we know that in Jesus, as his brother, as a child of God, we hear, "You are my son, whom I love." And because Jesus' obedience is now your obedience, he says, with you, I am well pleased. Will you receive that? Do you honestly believe that that is what Jesus says over you? Know that it's true. He has become like us in order that we might be brought up to be with him. If you've not yet, I guess, made that decision, that you've decided to trust Jesus, well, Christmas, there's not really a better time. Christmas is a great time to ask those questions about God, because we see that he has made himself accessible to us. He stepped into history. And see here that you can come and enjoy the relationship which Jesus has always enjoyed with his Father. If you've never made that decision, continue the search and come to Jesus and know that because of him, this declaration of love can be spoken over you. So he steps into our waiting world. He steps into our humanity. And now he steps into our fight. It feels like quite a funny pacing in this passage. We've had this really dramatic baptism, and then Mark really quickly moves the story along. He goes, at once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. Jesus is being taken into a deserted place where he is going to be tempted by Satan. Now, that statement raises all sorts of questions that we can only touch on this morning. How is it possible that Jesus, the God-man, can be tempted? But before we consider those questions, first notice here that we see Jesus stepping into the fight with us. He has stepped into our humanity and takes a step further and joins us in the fight. We see that in this story that Satan seemingly has a freedom within the world to tempt people into sin and doubt. And I don't think I need to convince us of that. We know that there is a war. And we know that there are many battles within the war which we ourselves have failed. We are tempted. And yet we see here Jesus stepping into that battle with us. Now, we might be inclined, having, you know, been thinking about Jesus' obedience, to picture Jesus as kind of unfazed by worldly things, kind of this kind of glowy, floaty character that rocks up and is kind of impervious to the world around him. And I think that's one of the reasons why we see this story, this kind of Mark takes us straight here, because we read that Satan tries to tempt Jesus. And we read later in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that he was tempted in every way just as we are. Now that verse does end by saying, and yet he did not sin, which is absolutely true. But if we quickly jump to the fact that he never sinned, then we might miss some of the reality of Jesus's humanity. What it tells us is that for Jesus to say yes in obedience, he first has to say no to temptation. Jesus has stepped into the fight and experiences the fight with us. Now you might say, well, hold on, Jesus surely, you know, can't sin, he's God, so he's not really in the fight with us. And if we just think that Jesus kind of, you know, he's human, but he kind of dips into his divine nature to overcome temptation, then it is a bit disingenuous to say that he's in the fight with us. So let me give us another illustration, one to show us why Jesus could not have sinned and why it is that he didn't sin. I think it's important for us to see these two parts. There's an important difference here, and stick with me because the relevance is going to become clear for our fight. So again, I'm helped by Bruce Ware for this illustration. Imagine a swimmer who wants to attempt the world record for the longest continuous swim. So they're out, you know, in the waters practicing, and they realize in their practices that kind of about three quarters of the way to the target, to the record, they start to cramp up, and it's hard for them to keep going. And so they're worried for when the day when they do the official attempt that their muscles are just going to lock up and they're not going to manage it. So they go away and they decide to organize a boat to follow behind them when they go out and make their attempts. Now the boat is not so close that it's going to be able to interfere with their attempt, but it is there in case they need it. And now comes the big day. The swimmer jumps in and the boat follows behind at a distance. But yet the swimmer determinedly swims and swims and manages to break the record for the world's longest swim. Why is it that the swimmer couldn't have drowned? Because the boat was there the whole time, just in case. So I'll just catch up with my slides here. Get this one. So the swimmer couldn't have drowned because the boat was there the whole time, just in case. Why was it that the swimmer didn't drown? It's nothing to do with the boat. They didn't drown because they kept swimming. So if we said that they didn't drown because of the boat, so if we said, you know, you didn't drown because the boat was there, well, the swimmer would be discouraged after all their perseverance and hard work. Also, even though they knew the boat was there, it didn't help them not to drown because they knew that if they made use of the boat, well, then their attempt would have failed. They wouldn't get the record for the longest swim. And it is similar like that with Jesus and his divinity and humanity. And I know that this is an illustration and so it's limited, but I think it highlights something biblical. Whilst Jesus, in his divine nature, could not have sinned, his battle with temptation was very real. He lived a fully human life. And there are two great implications for us here. The first of which is that he shows us how to fight. If Jesus was relying on his divine nature to overcome temptation, he couldn't be our example, which is what 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that he is. He's to be our example to follow. So how did he fight if he wasn't relying on his divine power? Well, we see that he depends upon God's word and he relies upon the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew's gospel, as we see him in the wilderness being tempted, he is always pushing back against Satan with God's word. And then here in these first few verses of Mark, the Holy Spirit is so tightly linked with Jesus's life. And so we see that despite facing Satan's aggressive attack plan, leading Jesus into real temptation, Jesus did not succumb to it because he treasured God's word and had his companion of the Holy Spirit. And this, to me, is a huge encouragement because this is how he expects his followers to face temptation. Jesus kind of didn't wander around with kind of a get out of jail free card and just kind of power through as a divine juggernaut impervious to temptation. We see him living by God's word and walking with the companionship of the Holy Spirit. And he has made these resources available to us. And so victory over sin is possible for us. That's not to say that we never get it wrong. But so often I can think of my situation as helpless. But we see that Jesus faced the fight in the same way. And he knows that we will face that same fight. And he shows us that we too can fight. We have God's word. And every believer has God's spirit. And so we join the fight that Jesus has been fighting here. So that's to me, that is a huge encouragement. He shows us how to fight. But also, he fights a greater fight than ours. If Jesus had sinned just one time, he just decided, I'll have a day off, 5 minutes off, just a moment off, and he sinned, he would have been unable to die for our sin and make us righteous. Imagine his life, never once being able to give in to temptation. And so where we slip up and get lazy in our fight against sin, Jesus at every point was fighting that fight. Which also means that Jesus has been tempted further than we have. Where we have been kind of tempted and we kind of maybe go a little while but then succumb to temptation, Jesus has scaled that wall. He never gave in to temptation. He knows what it is to be fully tested and to overcome. He has fought a greater fight, and just that just makes me want to worship him. How awesome. He has scaled the wall of temptation and never once sinned. This is our Savior. And in the wilderness and throughout his earthly life, we see him succeed in this fight. And yet, having fought the fight and overcome every battle, he allows himself to be mounted onto a wooden cross. Let the weight of that sink in. He never gave in. He scaled the wall of temptation. He makes it to the end. And he allows himself to be put up on a wooden cross. Why would he not fight that? He didn't deserve it at all. Because he has joined the fight and walked the difficult path for your sake. He has fought to get to the cross without sin, so that he could willingly take on yours. So you might find forgiveness. Isn't that just amazing? This is the God-man we celebrate at Christmas. The one born into the greatest fight, but who has overcome it, so that for all our weaknesses and sin, we have a Savior. And not just any Savior, a Savior who really knows how hard it can be. This is our King. There is no other Savior like Jesus. So he has stepped into a waiting world, a world which pines for a Savior. He stepped into our humanity so that by becoming like us, identifying with us, we might become like him, declared with love by the Father. And then he doesn't hold back. He knew that it would mean stepping into the fight until the right time, when at the cross, he didn't put up a fight back, but gave himself for you. God could not have stepped in nearer to us. Will you receive him? Will you worship him?